Someone said, oh, it's too cold, I don't want to go. And someone said, you know what, it's a lot warmer in hell. And I thought, that's good. You know, it is. It's cold out, but it's still good to be in church. I'm glad we're here. It's a lot warmer in hell. It's cold day in church is always better than a warm day in hell, that's for sure. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're winding down this book. We're in the concluding remarks, though there's a lot packed in here. We're not going to be ending anytime real soon. You know how these things go. Let's just read for reminder, starting at verse 10 to the end of the book. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. One thing I've said many times, and one of my pet peeves with the modern prophecy industry, I do a lot of driving. I have the radio on a lot, and there's a lot, probably more than half of the radio stations you hear are prophecy. And I'm sure if you spend a lot of time on TV, there's some good stuff on TV, but there's a whole lot of prophecy. And what bothers me is so much of that seems to be wrong-headed, wrong-focused. And what I look at today is what Peter does here, what I call living our eschatology. Prophecy should affect the way you live. What so often is anymore is a way of satisfying your curiosity. Guess what Obama just did today, and guess what just happened? Here, Supreme Court justice just died, et cetera, et cetera. And what about Antichrist and 666 and the market? And that's all important. That's in there. We need to know that stuff. But that's not to be the focus of prophecy. And Peter here does that. Peter here deals with this in a very real way. Let's just look at where we are before we move on. We're going to start today, verse 14. Remember where we are. He said the day of the Lord will come. These skeptics in the church, these false teachers, were denying the day of the Lord will come. There will be no judgment. The earth's going to go on just as it has always gone on, as they say here, like your evolutionists tell you today. It's just one cycle after another. It's never going to end. That's not true. It's going to end. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. And on that day, notice it again there, he says there in verse 12, the heavens will burn. The sky, the universe is going to burn. The earth itself, he says in verse 10 and verse 12, the elements, the basic elements, the building blocks that make up all of creation are going to come apart with intense heat by the hand of God as a judgment against all this stuff. And the earth and everything in it, verse 10 says, be revealed by fire. That's what happens. There's this massive destruction of everything God created is going to uncreate. And it's going to be, and the noise of them is this roar. The elements are going to be on fire with this roar. Can you imagine the sound of it? As I said, the loudest sound ever heard on Earth was when the Russians set off a 50-megaton nuclear warhead in Siberia. That was the loudest noise ever heard on planet Earth. Can you imagine what this is going to sound like? When God just dissolves everything into its basic elements with intense fire and heat. Or as John says in Revelation chapter 20, there was no place found for heaven and earth. They were gone. Absolutely gone. And as chapter 21 Revelation says, I saw a new heaven and new earth because the old heaven and old earth had passed away. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. It's all going to burn. Now, those are the facts. In fact, I would say to those of you who teach or are involved in Bible study, Peter here does what every good teacher should do. He discusses these facts of Scripture. There will be a day of the Lord. Here's what it's going to look like. Here's what it's going to sound like. Here's what's going to happen. There will be a new heaven, a new earth. We looked at that last week. But he doesn't leave it there. Notice what he says there in verse 14. Therefore, whenever you teach Scripture, you want to take out, what does Scripture say? You want to be very careful. What does the text have to say? But if you're a teacher, you never want to leave it there. You want to say, okay, because that's true, now what? And the gospel writers all do that. Here's the truth now. In fact, if you're following close when Pastor Paul's preached to Romans, all through the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul laid out over and over again the doctrine of salvation. What did Jesus Christ do for us? Why do we need it? How do you accomplish it? What happens now? And then starting in chapter 12, therefore, because all this is true, therefore, here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought to think. And your job's not done when you teach the word until you've taken the truth of the word and said, therefore, you ought to, or therefore, we should. That's what Peter does here, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, because you know these things are true, therefore, he says. Notice again, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. I gave that verse to you again. In fact, it's twice in your outline. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, Peter says, set with your minds ready for action, or gird up the loins of your mind. Be serious and set your hope completely. He tells you here to be prophecy-minded. Get your mind filled with prophecy. Eschatology means the study of last things. Christians should know how the world ends. We should know that Jesus is coming again and all the details concerning that. We should know about the kingdom. We should know about this great judgment. We should know in intimate detail, chapter 21, about the new heaven. That should be on our mind all the time, new heaven, new earth. We should know these things. But just knowing them is just curiosity. Just knowing them is just intellectual. What about it? If these things are true, as he says in verse 14, therefore, since you look for these things, then so what? What now? Well, he lays it out here. In fact, let's look at it again. He said there's going to be a new heaven, new earth. Turn one more time to chapter 21 of Revelation, just by reminder of what we covered last week. And this is one of those texts you don't even have to explain. All you got to do is read it. It's so good. It's so rich. This is after the Lord returns, after the millennium. There's a great white throne judgment in which all the lost of all the ages are judged. That's the point where heaven and earth are gone, it says in chapter 20. And every human being outside of Christ is going to be judged according to their works. And, of course, thrown into hell. Chapter 21, verse 1, then, starts like this. And let's just read it again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Peter mentioned that in chapter 3. We're looking for this new heaven, new earth. I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them and be their God. There are five times God says, not that like it is now, we're on earth, God's in heaven. The new heaven, new earth is going to be a wonderful, brand new, spanking, glorious, amazing creation. But it's not going to be we're on a new heaven, new earth, and God's in heaven. God himself, it says, is among us. He comes down. That's what verse 2 is talking about. This holy city where God dwells comes down. And five times God himself says, I'll be among you. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll be among you. We'll be there. In fact, you don't understand all that. If you look at chapter 22, verse 3. Speaking of this new heaven, new earth, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God, the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. Face-to-face communion with God Almighty. That's his ultimate intention. Let's read on. Because that's true, because God is here with us, verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And if you think that's too incredible to believe, verse 5, and he who sits on the throne, that's Jesus Christ, the risen Lamb, says this, behold, I am making all things new. And he said to John, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done, or it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Jesus himself says, I'm telling you, John, this is true. Write it down. Make sure they know about it. Tell the churches, John, what I just showed you. So back in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, since you look for these things. We're supposed to be looking for these things. In fact, if you understand what we just read, how could you not long for that? How could you not say, oh, Lord, bring it on. Oh, Lord, may it be soon. How could you not long for everything to be put back where it's supposed to be? With God himself on his planet, welcomed here by his people in face-to-face loving communion. How could you not long for that? But what he'll do here is apply this great truth, verse 14. Because this is true, here's what we ought to be doing about it. There again, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Since you look for these things, three times now he said this, we are looking for, we are longing for. In fact, he says there in verse 12, looking for and hastening. That's an idea, literally, if you could take the clock and push the hands ahead, like Christmas Eve, I can't wait till it gets here. That expectation. Remember that example I gave you from Spurgeon about his dogs? When he leaves, how his dogs wait and they mourn, that they just long for him to come back. And the first time they hear Spurgeon's carriage turning into the driveway, the dogs get all excited. That's how we're to be, longing for the Master's return. Because we know what he's bringing with him, right? We long for him to come. We long to see him again. Since you look for these things. And notice again there, he calls him beloved. You got to love this. This is Peter's heart. Jesus said to Peter, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. He's doing just that. He loves these people. That's how it should be. Like a pastor's heart, he loves these people. Beloved. Several times in this book, he calls them beloved. Beloved by him, beloved by the Lord. I'm the sheep there. Peter's final instructions are intended to challenge us to work hard to maintain the link between our faith and conduct. You believe in the second coming of Christ? Of course you do. Well, what about it then? Do you believe in this new heaven and new earth? Does it affect your life? Do you believe in this terrible, incredible, cataclysmic destruction that's coming upon the whole creation because of sin? That should all have an effect in a way. This isn't something to be curious to draw timelines about and have arguments over. This is what this should affect the way we live, the way we are. Notice he says it there, be diligent. Several times in Peter's writings, he uses that word diligent. That word means zealous. That word means urgent. It could also be translated, be driven. This should drive you. This should push you. This should put a sense of urgency in the way we live, in the way we are. I have to see, this describes an attitude of expectancy. These truths must never be simply academic. That's my beef with some of these radio shows. They go on and on and on about the coming of the Lord. I love that stuff. And some of it's right, a lot of it isn't. But they talk like it's academic, like it's just something you need, like something exciting to talk about in a radio. I seldom hear them get to this point. Because of that, here's how you ought to live, brothers. Here's how you ought to be. Here's how you ought to be. Here's the urgency you ought to have. These truths must never be simply academic. To truly believe these things will result in a desire for obedience and expectation and a longing for that day. These teachings, when rightly understood, will drive us to a sense of urgency. You know, time is short. You know that, don't you? At the very best, time is uncertain. I don't know if I'm going to have tomorrow. I don't know if I'm going to have another year. You don't know that. Therefore, we should be very serious about trying to serve him. We don't know. I guarantee, I say this often, I know it's going to be true in my life. I'm sure it's probably true in yours. If you live long enough to be on a deathbed, able to look back, you're going to wish, oh, I wish I'd served him more. I wish I'd prayed more. I wish I knew my Bible. I wish I'd witnessed more. You're never going to say in your deathbed, you know what? I didn't watch enough television. You're never going to say that. Beloved, you're not. You're never going to say, you know what? I wish I'd wasted more time on the internet. I wish I'd spent more time doing my stuff. You're going to say, Lord, I wish I hadn't spent so much wasted time on my own, on me, and I would have spent more time with you. And I'll guarantee you, the moment you and I see him, and you will, the moment we stand before him and see his glory and his beauty, just see the love for you radiating off of him, you're going to go, what was I thinking? Why didn't I give you more? We're all going to think, I'm sure the Apostle Paul felt that way. Why didn't I give you more? When you see how much he's worth and who he is. And so Peter here says, set your hope fully on that day and what's coming. You know, we have salvation now, and that's as wonderful. That's all he gave us was salvation. That would be enough to have us praise him and love him for the rest of eternity. But you know, there's so much more to this coming. There's so much more to your salvation than what you have now. Do you realize that? You're still stuck in these dying, sinful bodies. That's going to end. You're still living on a sinful, cursed, broken world. That's going to end. You still aren't face to face with him. That's going to end. Can you imagine what's coming? No, you can't. I can't. There's a whole lot more to this. That's been bought for us on the cross by his blood. And Peter here says, knowing these things, fix your mind on these things, and therefore that should make you diligent. That should wake us up. That should say, today is the day the Lord has made. Lord, I'm going to serve you today. You might come today. I might come to you today. We don't know that. So he says here, be diligent. He gives here two duties. I have a sheet there. First of all, he says, be diligent, verse 14, to be found by him in peace. Now, note carefully that phrase, found by him. Found by him. That means discovered. The word means found, discovered. And you hear this all the time. And this is often used as a baseball bat to beat believers over the head with. I get that. How's Jesus going to find you? If Jesus came right now, what would he find you doing? Are you ready for Jesus if he comes? Or if you die, what would you want him to find you doing? Well, that's what's implied here. Found by him. What's he going to find us? This speaks of judgment. This answers the question. On that day when you finally meet Jesus, either through your death going to be with him or him coming again, which he's going to do, how will Jesus find us? Will he find us? Remember all them parables we looked at, all them many things several weeks ago? He said, the Son of Man comes in eye, you don't know, therefore what? Don't be sleeping, don't be partying, don't be beating other servants, don't be all that stuff. He mentioned debauchery. If he finds you, what? So doing, faithful? In fact, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. This was a big concern of Peter's. As it should be. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This was part of our memory verse a while ago. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. He starts by talking about the gospel. And then he goes into our faithfulness. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's why, one of the reasons why he saved us. To an inheritance, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, this great salvation, this great inheritance, the fact that God is keeping you in him, in this salvation, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. What's verse 7? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be, notice that word, found. Same word, maybe found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying, you have this great salvation. You have this great inheritance laid up for you. You are being kept by God, by the power of God. But he says, you're also experiencing trials and troubles. And he says, but that's good. Those trials and troubles, he said, test your faith to make your faith genuine, to make your Christian walk real. Why? So that when he comes, when he is revealed, notice it says there again, verse 7, but praise and honor and glory to him because of your faithfulness. That puts trials in a whole new light, doesn't it? But notice the emphasis there, to be found by him. That when he comes, how will he find us is the idea here. Verse 10 of 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, says how the earth and its works will be laid bare. That great judgment that's coming against the creation is to reveal the sinfulness of it. Well, here it's the same concept here. We'll be found by him. We're not going to be judged by him. We'll be found by him. 1 John 2:28 on your sheet says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. Now, to be honest, you've got to take that verse apart. He's saying, abide in him. Remember Jesus said, if you abide in me, my word abides in you. If you abide in me, my Father and I will abide with you. If you walk with me, I'll walk with you. If you're striving to be faithful, not perfect. Remember, we're never talking perfection here. I know that so well. But you're striving to be faithful. You're striving to obey him. You're striving, you're trying to do what is right. You're abiding in him. You're reading his word. You're faithful in church. You're faithful in trying to serve him during the week and whatever it is you do. He says, when he appears, if that's been the basic tenor of your life. And again, every time I say that, my conscience bothers me. I know we're not perfect at this. I apologize for saying this so many times. It's just because we're not perfect at this. But when he appears, you can say, Lord, I have tried to serve you. Lord, I have tried to be faithful, not near like I could have, and I failed you so many times. Because notice that last phrase there, not shrink back from him in shame. There will be some Christians who, when they see the Lord, are going, oh, Lord, I've wasted so much of my life. I've wasted so much of my time. I didn't put you first in so many things. I didn't love you like I should. I was involved in all this sinful stuff. I know I shouldn't have been. Just like we have a lot of repenting to do now. Imagine when we see him. There will be some who are going to say, oh, Lord, I wasted my life. Mike?
That sounds what Jesus said in Luke 17:10. When you've done everything you're supposed to do, so I'm an unprofitable servant.
And who among us can say, I've done everything I'm supposed to do? Any hands on that? No. Exactly right. That's why we need a Savior. That's why he said, be found by him in peace. Dean?
That's why I love it when he says, we're being kept.
Kept by the power of God for salvation. That's true. The whole thing is of grace. But there is this aspect of, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by the grace, through grace, by the death of Christ alone. But you will be examined by your works. I, as a Christian, will be examined by my works. My Lord's going to examine me. That's discussed many times in the scriptures, what they call that bema seat of Christ. And when he returns, you're going to meet the Lord who loves you, who died for you, who adores you, who's kept you, who's rescued you, but to whom also you must answer to. He's a king. He's the great king. He's the Lord of lords. He deserves our best. And we're going to be examined to see if we gave him our best. And I know how that feels when I say that. And he says here, Peter says, be diligent that when he comes, you'll be found by him. First of all, he says, in peace. Now, we're not just talking your church thing. This is, well, were you a missionary? Were you a pastor? Were you a Sunday school teacher? It's, well, you had a job. Did you work your job as unto the Lord? You had a marriage. Did your husband, did you treat your wife right? Wives, did you treat your husbands right? Did you raise your kids right? Did you talk about your money, your home? All these things are godly activities. Just this week in the car, listen, I'm listening to Proverbs in the car, and I got to that verse where it says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. You ever think of that verse? There's a sinner out on his John Deere riding through a field, and he says, that's sin. Why is that sin? Is plowing a sin? Because of his motives. He's not thanking God for the tractor. He's not thanking God for the field or the sunshine or the rain. He's not praying about this. He's not trying to give God the glory from the increase. But if the plowing of the wicked is sin, the plowing of the Christian should be what? Glory to God, right? You're washing dishes. Glory to God, I've got water and dishes and food. Everything we do should be something we bring glory. Everything then becomes church. Everything then becomes worship. There is no mundane. There is no real separation between the divine, the sacred, and the, what's the other word, secular, in the Christian life. Everything is sacred. When I go to work, I run my trains for the glory of the Lord, as I should. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what he's talking about here, to be found by him this way. All the things we have. That's that whole parable of the talents. I gave you all this stuff. What did you do with it all? Notice that phrase here. Be diligent to be found in peace. That means without shame, without regret, without remorse. There is a sense, as Dan just mentioned, that's why we need a Savior. Can you imagine when the Holy God, when you finally appear before a Holy God, what would it be like if your sin wasn't gone? What would that be like? That would be horrifying. Here is the thrice holy God who is holy beyond your imagination, righteous, pure, innocent, holy, honest, good. And here comes me without Christ. You know what I would look like in front of him? You know what he would feel like in front of a God like that? Shame at what you've done. Everything you've done is wrong. Everything I am is wrong. If you weren't covered by the blood of Christ, if that shame and sin wasn't gone before you get there. But here it says peace. Found by him in peace. Turn to the book of Jude. Right before Revelation, there's a little tiny book called Jude. A postcard from the Apostle Jude. And he says something at the very end of his book that's always astounded me. Jude, verse 24. This is how he ends his book. Kind of the same way Peter's ending his. Remember, Peter and Jude are very similar. Though I think Peter came first. Jude, verse 24. He ends by saying this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. We get that. God keeps us. Peter says that. He keeps us. We're kept by him. and to make you stand in his presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Did you get that? God is able to make you stand right in front of him, blameless. How in the world did he do that? Well, that's Christ, of course. To take a sinner like me, like you, God has the ability to take sinners like us and make us stand right in front of him, and God can look right into the depth of your soul and find nothing to blame you for. Blameless. If it weren't contained in Scripture, you wouldn't think that was possible, right? How can this be? And notice it says there, as I understand, with great joy. You better believe great joy. You better believe, if you're standing in front of a holy God and God looks at you and says, you are blameless. You are like my son. You know what kind of joy you're going to have, Dean?
That's why we're going to cast our
Oh, you better believe. That's why heaven's so loud with worship, because of these kind of things. But Peter here says, be found by him in peace. One of the main aspects of Christian living is peace with God. Romans, that's one of Paul's big things in the book of Romans. Because of Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. The world knows nothing of this. In fact, you look around, you know your unsaved friends are anything but lives of peace. Peace inside, peace outside. We have peace with God. This means, for the Christian, first of all, in context here, we should not be afraid of his second coming. We should long for it. Not go, oh Lord, don't come back yet. Lord, I got to really straighten my life out first. Lord, come on back. Because you're right with him. But there's also this aspect, the Christian shouldn't be afraid to die. You know how many are afraid to die? Hebrews speaks of the fear, how Satan has men in bondage to the fear of death. That's why so many 60-year-olds try to look like 20-year-olds. We're afraid to admit we're getting old. We're afraid to let our mortality show. The Christian can look this whole idea of death square in the face and say, I have peace about this because I'm right with my God. I know that the moment I die, I'll be accepted by him right into his presence with, as Jude says, blameless with great joy. Not because of anything I've done, because of what Jesus Christ did. And so when he says here, you look for these things, be found by him in peace. That's a big aspect. If he's also talking about here, the whole idea of, Lord, I haven't been perfect, but Lord, I've tried to serve you. I have loved you all these years. I've tried to be what you want me to be. I've tried to do what you've told me to do. I've tried to run my home as best as I could. There's an aspect of, I've served you, Lord. Again, go back to the Matthew 25, that parable of the talents. You imagine when the master goes away and gives these guys all this money to work with and says, occupy till I come. Get busy with this. When he comes back, we always focus on that last guy who had. Now, think of the guy who had doubled his master's income. How must that feel? Lord, you gave me this, and I did this with it. It's not much, Lord, but I did this with it. That's got to feel good. Lord, I did love the brethren. I did speak your word. I did witness. I did love my wife. I did try to raise my kids for you. I did try to run a godly home. I did pray. I did care. Whatever, fill in the blanks. There's 100 things I can fill in here. I did, Lord. I didn't do it perfectly, but I did, Lord. I tried this. I love as Paul says, Thessalonians, when he talked about the coming of the Lord. He says, "How who is our joy or crown at his coming? Is it not you?" What Paul means there is, I'm going to lay you at his feet when he comes back. Lord, look, I did this for you. It's not much, Lord, but I did this for you. That's the idea of being found in peace. I have your sheet there. The diligent, believing Christian will have peace either in death or at the return of Christ, knowing that his sins are forgiven and that he has been diligent in serving him. Think about that. There will be crowns. Crowns are mentioned. Rewards are mentioned all the time. Jesus taught more on rewards than almost anything else. The idea of treasure in heaven. There will be some who have more treasure than others. Not that it's a competition, because it isn't. It's a matter of how much can I do for my Lord. But he's going to examine each one of us. And you can bet the joy there's going to be when Jesus says, thank you for doing that. And whatever this treasure is, whatever it is, the glory of it all. Imagine hearing the Lord say, I'm glad you did that. Thank you. Imagine that. The thought of that. So he says, be diligent to be found by him this way. You can ask the question, when the Lord returns, or if I should die tonight, what do I want him to find me doing? Am I ready? John Wesley is famous for saying, if someone said to John Wesley, or was it Charles, one of those guys, that if you knew you were going to die tomorrow morning, what would you do? He said, I would change nothing. He said, I would do what I'm going to. I'm going to preach this morning. I'm going to preach this afternoon. I'm going to ride to such town. I'm going to preach tonight. I'll have my devotion. I'll go to bed. I'll wake up in the morning in heaven. I'll continue doing what I'm doing, he said, because I'm serving the Lord, doing what I can do. Okay, notice again there, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since or because you are looking for these things, because your mind is filled with these truths that Jesus is coming, I'm gonna meet him. I'm going to him one day. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. And he adds these two words, spotless and blameless. Spotless and blameless. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, these false teachers were the opposite of this. In chapter 2, verse 13, he describes these false teachers as this way. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are, stains and blemishes. They are stains and blemishes. They come into your church and they stain it up. They stink the place up. They make the place look dirty because they're immoral, because they're worldly, because they're covetous, because they don't believe the prophets and the apostles, because they preach false doctrine. Here he says, you, beloved, be found by him spotless and blameless. Now, he's telling us to do this because we know that in Christ you are spotless and blameless, aren't you? Before the law, you are spotless. Right now, before the law cannot condemn me if I'm in Christ. All the holy law of God can bear down on me with a laser beam and say, I can't find a thing to condemn him for. Because Jesus Christ paid it all. We are, before the law of God, spotless, righteous, pronounced just. Think about that. I don't think that's what he means here. He's talking about our conduct. When he comes, will he find your conduct spotless and blameless? I know as soon as I say that, it's like, oh, Lord. Because we try, and we fail, and we try again, and we fail. We're a mixed bag of blessings, aren't we? Some verses there. 1 Peter 1, he said this about Christ. It's on your sheet there, 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What he's telling us here is to be like Christ. You were bought. Your filthy, wicked, condemned soul was paid for. Not with silver or gold, which we think is so important here on earth, but with the actual blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more precious than the life of Jesus Christ, is there? Your soul was bought for, Peter says, by the blood of Christ. That should have an impact. Lord, you paid that for me. How dare I then take what you bought and run it back through the filth? We're to be spotless and blameless in the way we live. Like Christ. Look at a few verses here. I'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is an aspect spoken of many times in the scriptures. This is what God wants of us. This is the ultimate goal of all of this. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is one of those marriage verses, but it's a whole lot more in here besides just marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice why he did this. Here it's going to describe how Jesus Christ loves us. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Jesus Christ did what he did so he could purify my wicked soul. He wants me before him spotless and pure and holy. And he did what he did. He gave himself for me to that end. To pay for my sins, to pay for my guilt. And notice it says here, and he's now washing me with his word. As you study his word, as you learn his word, as you try to walk in accordance with his word, it washes you, it cleanses you, it changes you. Jesus Christ is doing that with you because his goal is he wants to present you before himself like a bride on a wedding day. In a white gown, beautiful and clean and spotless and glorious. And you will be that, because that's his goal. But that's what he wants. And when you read things like that, you say, if he wants me that way, that's what really pleases him, then I should make every effort to be that way. Turn to Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1:21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," that describes you before you were saved. I remember a time when the name Jesus meant nothing to me. I can well remember those days. I never thought of him at all. I wasn't really that much of a blasphemer. I just never cared for Christ. I wasn't saved. It says you were hostile, you were alienated, he says, or you were formerly. But notice verse 22, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to," here it is again, "presents you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, has made a minister." He wants to present you before him. He's going to call you in. And he wants to see you spotless and blameless. And Paul says that if in verse 23... if you continue in the gospel, if you continue to do what he's told you to do, that's what's going to happen. He wants to see a life that was lived in obedience, that was lived in holiness, that was lived in striving for purity. And again, I know as I say that, what comes to my mind is all my failings. You're probably the same way, right? Thank God for his mercy. But he wants to see us. I learned this from Paul's dad, though. I don't think he made it up. It's that great confession. "I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I'm going to be, but thank God I'm not what I was either." And you should be able to look at your life and say, "Lord, I'm not where you found me. You found me in my sin, in my separation, in my hatred for you, in my wickedness, in my evil. I'm not there anymore. I'm not where I should be either, but I'm not there anymore. And I'm working towards, moving towards," that should be the life of the Christian, moving towards these things. Look at Colossians 1, you're in chapter 1, look at verse 28. You're still in chapter 1, Colossians. "We proclaim him," that's Christ, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may," notice, "present every man complete in Christ." That's our goal. Everyone complete in Christ. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And what I'm pointing out here is the idea of how will he find us when we come before him? When our life comes to an end and we come before him, how will he find us? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete," notice, "without blame," when? "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, he will also bring it to pass." This is your destiny. If you're called by Christ out of sin and darkness, it is your destiny. He's destined you to grow in holiness, to grow in grace, to grow in righteousness. You know you're not there yet. You know you're not perfect. You won't be perfect till the day you leave here. But that's our destiny. That's our calling. To be found by him, spotless and blameless. And our desire should be that when I finally stand before him, I can at least say, "Lord, I tried. I did try to live for you. I did try to tell others about you. I did try to live according to your word. I didn't do it perfectly, Lord, as you well know, but I did try. I took those things you gave me, Lord, and I worked with them, and I developed them. And over the course of, I've been saved 40-some years. I should be able to say I'm not what I was 35 years ago. I'm a better Christian now than I was then. And you should be able to say that about your life. I see myself growing and getting more and more progressively holy and spotless. And those sins I used to fall to, I'm getting victory over. Maybe not instantly, but eventually. We work on these things. And on it goes. I have your sheet there, a quote from Albert Barnes. "A deep feeling that we were soon to stand in the presence of a holy God, our final judge, cannot but have a happy influence in making us pure." Someone said this years ago. I borrowed this from someone. Imagine if this week Pastor Paul followed you every place you went. Would it change the way you live? It would change my day, I can tell you that. You'd probably pray a little longer. You'd probably get up a little earlier. You'd probably act a little more holier. You'd probably speak a little better, wouldn't we? I put him on, he's not here, I can use him as an example. Imagine that. Or Pastor Dave followed you around. Everywhere he went for a whole week. You'd probably live a little better that week than most weeks, wouldn't you? Of course, that's the games we play, because we know that God is with us every place we go. Our Lord and Savior Christ is right here in this room right now. Not only watching us, but He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. I love the theme of R.C. Sproul's ministry is Coram Deo, before his face. Everything I do and say is right in the very face of God. There's a good sense of that. There's also a scary sense of that. And the idea there is just knowing that, that's where I'm heading. He's right now preparing us for that. But it's also influenced the way we think and the way we live. This very day, I want to live in a way that pleases my Lord. Because I will see him one day. I will face him one day. I'm going to answer for this. You know, when I come here to put these Sunday school lessons together, I got to keep reminding, I have all kinds of things hang up around my computer to remind me. This is no joke. I had that verse from James hung up about let not many of you become teachers because there's a stricter judgment. Don't take this lightly. Don't take this lying down. Don't take this too easy. This is serious stuff. Whatever it is you do for the Lord, whether you're a husband or wife or you're at your job, whatever it is, it's serious stuff.
Is this what it means by when it says work out your salvation in
fear and trembling? Fear and trembling. Why should, if you're not afraid of the Lord, you don't own the Lord. Yes, he loves us. Yes, he loves us dearly. But if you're not afraid to cross him, and if you don't have some sense in your mind that I've got to work at this, I've got to get better at this, I've got to strive and fight and, you know, struggle against your sin and try to do more. And that's why we pray all the time, Lord, give me this week an opportunity to witness to somebody, tell somebody about you. He wants us to do that. And all these other things we do, big and little, whether it's church, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, because he is a holy God who we're going to face. Our sins, if you're saved, you'll never, ever be judged for your sin, ever. God already judged Christ on the cross for that. That's done. You'll never answer for your sins because he answered for it. God would be unjust if he made you. Why did you do that, Rick? Jesus paid for whatever I did. But we will be examined for our faithfulness. And that should make us think. That should put a fire under us. Say, Lord, I want to serve you more. He's a great king. He deserves that. Now, back verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And here he gives us another reminder of how we should regard prophetic events. Verse 15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, we've covered some of this already. Remember back in chapter 3 in the beginning, these false teachers, these skeptics, these loudmouth mockers, they were saying, well, because the Lord's taking so long, maybe it's not going to happen. Why would it take so long? Why would God wait so long? Why the world right now is ripe for judgment. Why doesn't he do it? If God's going to judge the world, he would have done it by now. Some say things like that. James? Exactly, that's what we just read. Waiting for others. He says that regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The word patience there is that word long suffering. It means to bear up under a load for a long time. Someone put a heavy load in your back, and you're like groaning under it. I'm not going to let this load fall. God is waiting. Again, try to get a feel for this. I thought about this last week. What does the world look like to a holy God sitting on his throne? What does this earth look like to him? Can you imagine? The blasphemy, the hatred, the murder, the cruelty, the slaughter, the godlessness, the false gods, the false religions. This world is just teeming with wickedness. I mean, yes, his church is here whom he loved, but apart from that, nothing on this earth pleases him. In fact, it offends him. Yes?
A fraction.
You're right. We're like fish in a fish tank. We don't know what wet is. God sits above all this in his holiness. He's the one who Habakkuk says is too holy to even look on sin. He sees nothing but. And God in his holiness should at any moment just break out and destroy all this. But notice what it says there. Regard the patience of our Lord as what? Salvation. He's waiting for something. Again, turn back in chapter 3 to verse 9. We saw this earlier. Peter reminds him of this. The Lord is not slow about his promise. That's the promise of his coming, of this great fiery judgment. He hasn't put it on hold, or God hasn't rescheduled things or changed his mind. That's still coming. As some count slowness, but notice, but is patient towards you. Who's the you? It's the beloved Christian. God is patiently waiting for you. And you can put the rest of it there. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any of you to perish, for all of you to come to repentance. That reminds us again of what this is all about. Why did Jesus come? To condemn the world? What did he say? John 3? I've not come to condemn the world, but what? So that the world might be saved. Let me remind you of some of these things, what he said. A correct evaluation of the Lord's timing will encourage holiness. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Jesus has an agenda in dying and rising from the dead. And of course you know what it is, but just remind you what he said, what his intentions are, what he's doing right now in the world. Luke 24, verse 44. Of course, they didn't get it. No one really got it until he rose from the dead. A few did, but not many. And here's what he tells them. Luke 24, verse 44. This is him risen from the dead, talking to his disciples. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. He gave them the measure of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's true. An unbeliever reads the Bible and won't get it. You realize that? He'll understand the words. There are scholars. There are unsaved scholars who write commentaries that are very helpful. But you can't understand this unless, like what he does there, unless the Holy Spirit opens up your mind to really understand it. That's why they think we're so goofy. We believe things that they say, you can't really believe that. You don't really think that, do you? Because our minds have been opened. That's so important. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name," notice, "to all nations." That word nation there is the word ethnos. Every ethnicity. Every peoples. All through the Old Testament, you read these verses where it says that the Lord's glory will be shining among the peoples. Here Jesus says the purpose is that salvation, repentance, and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's what he wants to happen. That's what is happening right now. That's been going on for quite a while. Turn to, having your sheet there, Matthew 24, 14. Jesus said, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Think about that. If you turn, in fact, I have in your sheet. I can forget what I put in your sheet when I don't. Revelation chapter 7, John sees this vision of the Lamb on his throne. And here's what he sees. Here's part of what he sees. It's on your sheet here, verse 9. "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." Here's John sees crowds that you couldn't begin to count. Billions and billions of people. Notice, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now think about that phrase there. From every nation. There only are so many nations. How many tribes are there in those nations? From all the peoples and languages. It says they're gathered before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches, and they begin to praise and worship the Lord. It is our Lord's intention that every people group that he's created from among those people will be saved worshipers. That hasn't happened yet, but we're close to that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God so loved. This is global, folks. Jesus has a plan. God has a plan through his Son to bring the nations to salvation. Not every person in them, but all the nations, the peoples, the ethnic tribes, the groups of the world. Matthew 16, Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the forces of Hades or hell will not overpower it. And the idea there is, back in 2 Peter, Jesus Christ will not return until he's finished saving the nations. That's what it says there in verse 9. He's been patient towards you. He waited for you to come to repentance because you're part of that group. The Father has chosen a huge man, no man can number, and give them to his Son, and I'll go out there and save them.
Dean? Wasn't that the Great Commission?
Exactly right. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all peoples. All peoples. Think about that. That's powerful. Turn to John chapter 10. Actually, I have this in your sheet a little later on. Just turn to it now. John chapter 10. Jesus came to this earth on a saving mission, and he's doing just that, and he's doing it by his Spirit through us. But he says something neat in John 10 about this. John 10, starting verse 14. Jesus talking about him being the shepherd and we the sheep. This is a big theme in First Peter, the great shepherd. John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Get that? God the Father has given me a sheepfold. I'm their shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd, because I actually gave my life for these sheep. I love these sheep. I care for these sheep. I adore these sheep. I'm going to protect these sheep. But notice what he says next. Verse 16. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I believe he means they're of Israel. That are not of this fold. Notice, I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. I have many other sheep besides just Israel, he says. And I will bring them too. And they will all hear my voice. They will all come to me. And one day all of us will be as one with one shepherd. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3, consider the patience, the long-suffering of our Lord as patience, as salvation. He's saving the nations. I think I said this before. Christ could not return before 1972 because I wasn't saved yet. I'm one of those, bless his name, who was given to the Son from eternity past, and he said, go save that guy. And that's just what he did. And you're the same. He gave you to his Son from eternity past and said, go save Marion. Go save them. Go save them. He will not return until you were saved. There's more to come yet. He's still saving the nations. Now, I said this. This is a speculation. I believe in that last saint, the last one whom the Father gave to the Son is saved and probably sanctified. That's it. Why would he wait any longer? That's what we're told he's waiting for. That could be this week. That could be 100 years from now. I don't know when that is. When his church is finished. Remember we saw in 1 Peter how he's building this building. He says, you are holy stones in this building. Christ being the chief cornerstone. He's erecting this glorious temple which he himself is going to live in. When that last stone is put in place, that's it. It's over. It's done. He's finished. That's why you read there in Revelation chapter 21 how he says from the throne, behold, it is finished. It's all done now. It's finished. That's the idea. So why has it been so long? He's not done what he came to do. God gave him a job to do, and Christ will do it. Some thoughts. A proper view of prophecy will have a major effect on how we live. And again, I say that because I get irritated at these prophecy so-called experts. Because they push prophecy, and some do a pretty good job, but they sell everything to get to this point. Because Jesus is coming, how then ought we to live? Because of this great judgment that's come, because of this new heaven and new earth, which is wonderful to think about. You should fill your mind and your heart with those images. But that being true, so what? What do I do about it? How should I live now? You realize how eager we should be to spread the gospel? You know what they're missing? Now, yes, I understand the election and how it works, but we're supposed to go out and give the gospel to all creatures and tell them, Do you have any idea what God has done in Jesus Christ and what's available to you if you'll just ask for it? This should. I often think that section. I think it's in Kings where they're Jerusalem surrounded by the armies and they're starving inside. They're eating their own dung. They're that starving. And God comes through with his angels and wipes out. I think it's the Assyrians. I could have this wrong. He wipes them out. Wipes their whole camp out. They don't know it. And these two lepers sneak out of the wall figuring they're going to surrender to these Assyrians. Either they'll kill us or they'll feed us. And they find all these Assyrian tents empty. The food's left behind. All their gold and silver. They just fled in the night and just took off for panic. God put a panic into their camp. And there's these two lepers out there picking out, eating and drinking and eating and drinking because they were starving. And one guy said, wait a minute. We're not doing right here. The whole city back there is starving and here we are. Let's go back and tell. That's an idea. That's meant to be a picture, I believe, of the gospel. We feast on Christ every week, every day. We have this glorious treasure, and there's so many out there who just don't know. They just don't know. Someone ought to tell them. That's why you ought to pray for your missionary. That's why you ought to be so excited about missionaries and mission work. Piper says there's three kinds of Christians: those who are missions, those who support missions, and disobedient. And that's true. We should be excited about missions and preaching the gospel in church, out of church, in Pottsville, and around the world. This will hasten the day. It says there, hasten the day. The more, when evangelism has finally reached its goal, and I get a big thick book every year. It's called World. They try to break down the entire world and where the gospel's been, where it hasn't been, where it needs to go yet, and where they estimate we're about 96% there, as far as reaching every group on earth. Because like in India alone, there's several thousand dialects, tribes and ethnic groups, and a lot of them haven't been reached yet, and there are many other places, but with computers now and with the airwaves and with satellites and everything else, the entire earth now is blanketed with the gospel. Every place on the planet right now, you can hook up a phone or a radio or a TV and hear the gospel. It's in almost every language now, almost. It's getting there. We're not far from that, I think. But that's the idea. Letter B. The standards of Christ are high. Don't try to water down those two words, spotless and blameless. That's how I'm supposed to be. When I look at myself, I think spotless and blameless. I got a lot of work to do. But that's what we're supposed to strive for. That's what Jesus wants. That's what he's going to produce in the end anyway. That's what we're supposed to be working towards, spotless and blameless living here. That means moral purity and trying to think right and watching what you speak and be careful what you watch and what you read and where you go. Try to live. Don't live like the world around you. Spotless and blameless. That's a high calling. We're to strive for these things. And these truths of the coming judgment, of the coming new world should spur us towards that, knowing that we're going to see Christ and all the things that he has for us. You know, it's human nature, unless you're a total plebeian, total degenerate. When someone does something nice for you, you normally say, thank you. I know that's a dying thing today. I get that. But it should be normal to human. When someone gives you something or is very kind to you, your first response should be, oh, thank you. Our entire Christian life should be a big thank you. If you fill your mind with Christ and what he's done for you, what you deserve and what you get, you say, oh, Lord, thank you. And then when you're thanking someone, you want to please them, don't you? You want to say thank you with some act of kindness back. That's just how it should be. Letter C. The Christian can face his death or the return of Christ with peace. We've already conquered death through Jesus Christ. A Christian has no reason to fear dying. That's why the martyrs are such an example to all of us. But even apart from it, just normal death or whatever, the Christian has no reason. Death has already been conquered. We know what happens the moment your heart stops beating. That's already been conquered for us, already been paid for. And, of course, the return of Christ. You read several times in Scripture how when Christ returns, the whole world's going to mourn and run and hide in terror. Not us. Not us, folks. He's coming for us. Letter D. God is patiently holding back his great wrath until all of those he has given to his Son have come to him. And again, I just read to John 10:16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's waiting for that. Next time you wonder, why is it taking so long? He's not done building his church yet. You're part of something enormous. You know that? Enormous. When we get into heaven and see Christ and all the nation that no man can number, you're going to see crowds like you've never seen in your life. Our Savior is a great Savior. He's not saving a few. He's saving vast multitudes from every generation. He's not done yet. Letter E, he waited for us. He waited for me. He waited for you. He had to. His Father told him to. His Father gave him this charge. I give you these people. Save them, Jesus. He said, I will. I won't lose one of them. I will not lose one of them. And he got you, didn't he? How cool is that? And of course, letter F, the priority of giving the gospel to the nations. Psalm 2:8 says, that's a great psalm of the Father talking to the Son. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. He will have the glory of the nations before him. He will. He's doing it right now. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these great truths. Oh Lord, these are high and noble things to think about them. You have so loved this cursed world that you sent your Son And Lord, it is your desire to save the nations. That includes us here in America. Lord, we thank you for the salvation you brought to us in this room. We thank you that you waited, that we were part of your plan. And we thank you that right now, your Son, through the glorious Holy Spirit, is right now bringing salvation across this planet to the nations. Lord, we pray for Africa and for India and the Middle East, China and the Asian countries and all around the world, Lord, that your Spirit would move and millions upon millions would yet come to know the Lord and be saved. And we long for that day we can gather around your throne and with every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue and just praise your name and fall down before you and thank you for what you have done by your own blood. And Lord, we ask that these great truths would motivate us now to live in a way that pleases you. Lord, give us a desire to be spotless, to be holy, to be living right. Oh, Lord, help us to take seriously our obligation to please you and to serve you and to strive for holiness, to be better than we were last year, Lord, to be working at this. We know that we're not perfect and that we can't be until you make us perfect. But, Lord, this is your desire, that your church, your bride, be holy. Be living right, Lord. Help us to take this. And may this be a motivation. May this make us diligent. May this put a fire in our bones, Lord, to serve you and to love you so that we know that when we see you, we won't have to shrink back in shame, but we can humbly say, Lord, we did love you and we did serve you and we did live for you. Again, Lord, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for Jesus Christ who made all this possible, Lord. This is all of him. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.